Matthew chapter 2, as we continue our study of Luke, ironically. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season where we remind ourselves of these very familiar, heartwarming details. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that these are not just myths or legend, that these things really happened. I would pray today, Lord, that as we study them and as we look at the significance of them, that we would at the end have a firm conviction of the inerrancy of the Word of God, have a firm conviction of its sober truth, and Lord, that we would give glory appropriately to you, for you are worthy of all glory and praise. And we commit ourselves to that purpose as we open your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to track where we are, because some people are thinking, how does this fit in the book of Luke? Well, we entered that little passage in Luke that is called the Olivet Discourse. And in order to, I was hoping, have it a little bit more clear when we work our way through, we decided to tackle some of the big points and give some of the details for them so that when we come to them in the passage, we have hopefully banished some of the confusion around them. Last week, we had the wonderful privilege of talking about the harpazo, where the Lord picks this one, this one, this one out of a group and takes them away by force, and how that is different from this event and the first advent and the second advent, his coming to earth in power and great glory. So we're looking at the differences between the two, and then when we go and work our way through the book of Luke, hopefully those things will become a lot more clear. So this morning I intended to make some comparisons and some contrast between the first advent of our Lord, yeah, that was convenient, it's Christmas season, and what is to be expected about his second advent. We'll just start on that little trail today. The fact that the Messiah was going to come once to live and die, and then go back to heaven for a long period of time, and then come a second time to rule and reign, was not clear to Old Testament students of prophecy. This is another one of those things that is called a mysterion, a mystery. It was one of those mysteries that God was intentional about keeping as a surprise until the event took place. Nothing of what the prophets wrote was in the least bit inaccurate, I hasten to say. Jesus assures us that until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or karena, which is the Hebrew word for horn. If you look on Hebrew letters, some of the letters are distinguished from each other by just a little horn that's left on the tip of the letter. And so he's saying not one jot, which is the smallest letter, or even just a little horn, the karena, not one of those is going to pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Everything is going to happen precisely as it's written. Have that settled in your heart. The timing of all the events, well, that's the mischief, isn't it? This morning I'd like to consider one of the very few features that will be shared by the two comings, the two advents of our Lord. This is something that both events, which we know now are separated by thousands of years, will have in common. We're going to study about what has been known in history as the Star of Bethlehem. Well, the Star of Bethlehem, have you ever considered it? Have you ever grappled with it? Most of you have an idea that is developed by Hollywood or worse, of three guys of different racial persuasions riding rather dopey looking camels, going through the desert and following a star. And what that star is, people have said, well, I don't know, it's probably a supernova, comet, something. And we have this idea that they're going through the desert watching this star. I hope to dispel that myth, mostly by just reading the word. We're going to look at that. So there are a number of different ideas about the nature of the star that is featured in this beloved but very factual account. Some have tried to chart this as coinciding with the appearance of some known astrological feature as a comet or some special alignment of known stars to produce some sort of a supernova event, or even the distant, well-timed explosion of a star, a sort of momentary starburst that this was. The difficulties with any of these suggestions has to do with a problem any of you will have faced as you set up a telescope to look at the moon or some other comet or star feature. How many of you as parents have done that for your kids or just for yourselves? All none of you. Okay. You guys are just Baptist. Okay, we do have one. You guys are just Baptist, and you think, every time Howard asks me to put up my hands, it's a trap. So you're just being careful. All right. So here's how it would work if you ever try for it, okay? You nicely get the telescope set up and focused on, let's say for conversation, the moon. And then you call the kids to look. Here, kids, look, here's the moon. And so they look through the viewfinder, and they act a bit bewildered. Look at the moon, kids. But they look through the viewfinder, and they can see nothing. Oh, you must have bumped the telescope. Here, try again. You set it up. One child sees it. The next does not. What in the world is going on? The world we live on is in constant motion. If you're looking at the moon with magnification so that it fills the lens, in mere seconds, the earth has rotated and the moon is gone from your picture. Those of you who've tried this know that and go, oh yeah, you have to keep on setting it and setting it. It's moving that fast. So what's the practical reality of seeing a light event in the sky and being able to pinpoint the location? How could that even work? Some really, practically, and realistically are thinking. How does this story even jive with possible reality? Let's look at a few things about the passage that we can see right in the text. When the wise men came and inquired of Herod at his palace as to the location of the Jews, they walked right up to the palace. How did they do that? Were they just wandering around and playing knock-knock ginger all over the Middle East? No. They managed to triangulate the location with great precision from at least 900 kilometers away. That's computing from Babylon, one of the closest possible observation or starting points. They marched into the palace from starting point of 900 kilometers away and said, "We're here," or at least we're close. Where they were standing in Herod's court, they were indeed close. They were less than 9 kilometers away from the precise spot. So that transfers into an accuracy that was wide in terms of both angle of deflection and triangulated distance by less than 1%. This, in a time before Google Maps and satellite navigation, is nothing less than stunning. That in itself, we should just pause and take a moment and let that sit in. They were able, with a tremendous degree of confidence, to march right there. And observing a comet or a supernova, I would tell you today, would never give them any comprehension of distance. How could it? It was not a star conjunction, because they speak of a star or light source in the sky in the singular. And as we observed earlier, mapping a regular star in the sky would not permit a precise location because the Earth keeps turning. Let's say you're taking off in the middle of the night because you're following distant star. And so you're going, okay, let's get to the star. And they're following the star. And the Earth keeps turning. And they go this way, and they go this way, and they're back in Babylon. How in the world would that all work? So they can't be doing it by mapping a regular star in the sky. It would not permit a precise location because the Earth keeps turning. So how could we understand this feature without attributing it to mere folklore? Well, verse 2, let's look at this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Pause a moment. Somehow, even before they got there and had any feedback from anybody else, they knew the significance of this light event. They knew that it had some correlation to somebody who was king of the Jews. More than that, it says, "We have come to worship him." So they've understood more than just that he is some sort of a civil leader. There's something supernatural about him. That much they already had before they talked to anybody in Israel. "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw." We're going to do a grammar lesson now. Yeah, we are. Saw, past tense, a one-timer, a one-time event, and then it's done. Okay? Verbally, or the Greek verb is. "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." At some point in time, and I'm just sort of biding my time on this one, I would love to do a deep dive into who these Magi are and how troubling that would be and how awe-inspiring and fear-inspiring that would be for Herod. I'm going to hold that for a later time. says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There we have Micah. So they were familiar with that much at least. So verse 7, when Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time, so they need a time stamp with precision, when the star, and now we have the word, appeared, which means blazed into view for a bit and went dark. Appeared, blazed into view, and then subsided. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. So, verse 8, they know it is close, and the suggestion of Bethlehem is a good one to them, being it is a bit less than 5 miles away. Bethlehem and Jerusalem are about 5 miles, or actually more specifically, 5 miles separate, Bethlehem to the Temple Mount. Today, any of you who have been in the Middle East know Bethlehem is a fairly central suburb of Jerusalem, so it is incredibly close. So, verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. The star reappears for the first time since they'd seen it months before. Just so you get the idea. That would have been a very cheery confirmation for them. The phrase went on before them means this time it definitely moved and was leading them. So it's not fixed in one spot in the horizon. This light is moving. And then it says, until it came, more movement, and stood. Now it stands absolutely still, a rather obvious gesture, you have arrived. So this is not a witless object. This is not something that is some natural occurring thing. This is something that is apparently moving with some degree of intelligence and intentionality, and an intentionality that very much coincides with the will of God. So it moved, it came along, and then it stopped. All right. So it says they went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceeding great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. When they get there, Mary is in a house, not a stable. And so, some of you are wondering, okay, now what do we do with our koresh? What do we do with that wretched little, you know, thing that everybody has in their home that, you know, some people want to smash because it could be idolatry. At any rate, what are we going to do with this thing? Usually they've got a little baby and he's got a glow around him and there's these three guys on dopey camels and they got their gifts and, you know, etc. But they're for sure meeting in a stable. That's not what the text says. What are you going to do with your koresh? Well, Kelly has a koresh. I got to level with you. But what she generally does is she sets up the koresh one place. You might want to do this. And then she takes the three wise men and she puts them way over there on a plant potter because they got a long way to come before they're going to make it there, okay? Just so that people have the right idea there. You might try and do that and explain that to the kids. Anyway, they're at a house, not a stable. And Jesus is not a brephos, a newborn. He's a paideon, about a toddler or so. And this makes far more sense when you get to verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Why that? Because he was hedging his bets. That's about the time when the star appeared. Okay? Well, because that's what it says, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So, what are we going to say about this star? We have a light source that is evidently very conspicuous, 900 kilometers away, that popped up long enough for people who are keen to triangulate a very precise direction of travel. Then it went out. So this is a very, okay, so a little bit of math for those of you who are right into it. Basically, if a 6 foot tall man is standing and looking out, the angle of deflection of the globe, the curvature of the earth is about 8 inches per mile. So your angle of view for a 6 foot man looking over, standing in Babylon, looking over to Jerusalem, he would be able to see on the lowest part of his horizon something about 400, 450 feet in the air. Okay, just so that you are kind of connecting, getting your feet on the ground here. So we have a light source that's very conspicuous, 900 kilometers away, that popped up long enough to triangulate a very precise direction of travel, and then it went out. It also enabled them to figure out distance. It then, we'll get to that in a minute, it then lit up again about 18 months later for an hour or two, moved with sufficient clarity to direct the direction of travel as they went from Herod's palace, which is taking it into a completely different direction than they would have been traveling before, stood for a bit to confirm they had arrived and went out again. This is not very Halley's Comet, I have to tell you. What could it be? Well, a suggestion that at least takes all of these details seriously and honestly, labors to comprehend all of the details, is that the star, or the light-based, sky-based light, is in fact an angel. That could account for all of these features described in our text, that's for sure. An angel that was locked onto a earth-bound location, or to put it in our phraseology today, a geosynchronous light shining up into the sky while the earth rotated and the other stars did their expected arc across the sky would enable people good at mathematics and geometry to be able to triangulate distance and direction with precise precision, which evidently they had done. The light needs to stay anchored to a fixed geographic location on earth and shine up into the sky and on into the cosmos for this to have worked. So the idea of an angel is a very good suggestion. And as we saw, angels were connected with the birth of Jesus. Angels and the glory of the Lord showed up 9 months after Christ came to earth, correct? Well, I have another suggestion that I would add and throw into the pot of all of that data you may also wish to consider. Turn with me, if you would. You weren't expecting this, I don't think. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. They didn't go straight north. Even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, and he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and entered and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was, watch this, going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. Notice how he describes this light. It is a light that is very much anchored over some particular geographic location, very, very precise geographic location, and it is a pillar. It is a column that goes up high into the sky and off into the cosmos. So that would be a very peculiar, a very unique type of light that is being produced. And it says he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Let's scoot to 14. Chapter 14, verse 19, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood between them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So here's this thing that is large enough and foreboding enough that an entire army intent on the destruction of the people go, I don't think I want to go past that thing. I don't think we can take the horses past that. So it is a very effective shield. Let's go to chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, this is where we wanted to get to, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. That was the idea. Break camp, let's go. Throw some bacon on some biscuits and get her rolling. We're burning daylight. Okay. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on their tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. That would have been spectacular. And we think of that, and perhaps we even contemplate what it would have been like to have been right there and watching all of that. But I also start to think, how far could a light like this be seen from? Well, let's turn, if we could, to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is the testimony of Rahab. By again, I would remind you, do not name your child Rahab, your daughter Rahab, even though her countenance and her behavior has redeemed it. Incredibly large and exceedingly wide. You don't want to call your daughter that. But anyway, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Why? If they're all doing this thing way out there on the Sinai Desert. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So they were watching and they were keeping track of what was going on out there. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And then she says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Spare my family. So, here's the deal. For 40 years, there had been ample evidence, both by the idea of news reports coming to the surrounding area, but for 40 years, they would have seen this light moving around from Mount Sinai, 500 miles away, to 200 miles away when they came a little closer, to, oh dear, now right across the river. And they knew that it was connected in some way to the camp of the Israelites, that it was supernatural in origin. And they were terrified, and quite properly so. They would have seen it over the same period of time in Babylon, which was about 700 to 500 varying miles away. And additionally, the star-curious star mappers of Babylon, who would have observed this strange thing where there's a light that seems to be anchored to a place on earth with a column that goes up into the sky, up into the cosmos, they weren't just curious about it, but they had the benefit many years later of having Daniel, who was then the chief of the star lore, explaining the puzzling event to them as being connected to the God of the Israelites in the 5th century. The Shekinah glory of the Lord would have generated great excitement to all the surrounding area as they were going around in the wilderness, as a stabbing column of light stood for a bit, then moved. Stood for a bit, then moved over a 40-year period. There would have been nothing like that anywhere in their memory, anywhere in their experience, and anywhere else in the sky. Okay, having established that, now would you turn to the book of Luke. Turn to the book of Luke. And I suppose I better tell you the chapter. Chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory, the doxa of the Lord. Okay, so this is not the doxa of this little light of mine candle. This is not the doxa of some sort of a DeWalt light that you got on sale at Amazon. This is the doxa of the Lord. This is enormous. The doxa of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, there's our word, it doesn't actually say he was singing. But, you know, I won't go into that, because we don't have to go in there and start, you know, marking up our hymn books, but it is the word for chanting. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So, here is this thing that is happening, and for me, the simplest, and also the one that is actually biblically attested a biblically attested explanation, is probably the best explanation. Here is the sudden appearance of a brilliant, unscheduled, uncharted, historically unusual light source for a very finite time that would have been of incredible brilliance that they could have triangulated, record the date, and then go back into the ancient records and find an ancient explanation for it by no less than Daniel. From the writings of Daniel, one of their own, they would have been alerted to the fact that the time was right for the Messiah to appear. They'd have gotten that from his writings. The thing that stands out in the account is this for me. They knew where to come. They knew what the light signified before they talked. What was the light the wise men saw that later reappeared and led them right to the house where Jesus was living in? I would submit to you the glory of the Lord is what the scriptures confirmed to have appeared. All right. Since I've taken and gone out on a limb on that one, now somebody is thinking, yes, Pastor, but you said you were going to do some sort of a comparison between the first advent and the second advent. Let me tackle that for a minute. How is this similar to what is prophesied about the second advent, the second coming of the Lord? There are very few things that are the same. Very few things that are same between the first advent and the second advent. Just like there's not very much the same between the harpazo and the second coming of the Lord. Very different events, very different times. This is one of the few things that are the same, I would suggest, about the first advent 9 months after his coming to earth and the second advent. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 4. I've been itching for this, having done about a 7-year study through the book of Isaiah. For those of you who followed along, I've been keeping on wanting to kind of, you know, fold some of this stuff in to the sermons as we go. And so here's the time. As I taught this many years ago, I thought, this has got to come back out sometime around Christmas. And so here we are. Let's start in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. If you want an extended treatment of this, go back. It's on Mixler. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Those of you who have gone through the book of Zechariah know what he's talking about here, where 2/3 are killed, 1/3 is left. And remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. In other words, just the ones that have been recorded to be saved and to receive new life. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, has that happened yet? No, that is something that must yet come. By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then, passage of time, sequencing of time, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud. There we go. It's back. A cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Let's look at some more. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll just pick out a few verses here because we could do an awful lot more, but, you know, time. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. And the idea in the Hebrew is ended once and for all. We're talking about a time where there will never be again conflict in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has had violence and conflict banished forever. that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, this is at the culmination of any of the judgments that were supposed to come upon Jerusalem, and we're not there yet. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and every hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it. This is not going to be just a sort of a private viewing for a group of shepherds, or a private viewing for a bunch of people who are kind of keen on stars and that sort of phenomena. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's scoot to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1, this is looking way ahead to the time when the Messiah has come and set up shop in Jerusalem. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. This isn't heaven. There's other parts of the globe that aren't having the same sort of light benefits as this one. But the Lord will rise upon you, the you being Jerusalem, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We could do the entire chapter, and that would be wonderful if we had time. Go ahead and look into it. Let's look at another one, though. Ezekiel chapter 43. A quick review of Ezekiel. I was pretty sure I had an Ezekiel in my Bible. There it is. In the book of Ezekiel, it's all about that mobile throne room. First of all, we see the mobile throne room appears, and the Shekinah of the glory of the Lord moves out of the Holy of Holies and goes to the wall of the temple, as it's looking in and saying, what kind of idolatry and what kind of false religion is going on in here? And then the next time it moves over to the wall of the outer wall of the temple area. Again, looking down and going, I can't be a part of all of this, right? I can't be have my person associated with the idolatry that's going on in here. And then the third time it moves over to, again, that site that we talked about, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is giving this particular discussion. The glory of the Lord and that throne room moves to there and just looks over and contemplates this Jerusalem that it has left. Well, fast forward, we have all of the events happen in the book of Ezekiel, where it says now all of a sudden the glory of the Lord returns. When the Messiah comes back, the glory of the Lord returns. And of course the book of Ezekiel ends with the glory of the Lord is there. But on the way, let's start here in Ezekiel chapter 43. Verse 1, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice, so it's connected to a person, which he describes, and if you follow the description of this one here and connect it with Revelation chapter 1, you know they're the same person. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. The vision were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That is the glory coming back. connected with the second return, or the second coming, the return of Christ. There's a whole chapter talking about it if you go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2. Is this important? Is there something that would be beneficial for us to know? Well, he devoted a whole chapter to it. Verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 2. Then I looked, lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Well, this is one of the few similarities between the first advent of our Lord and the second that is to be anticipated. The first advent is marked by a short burst of the glory of the Lord. Again, approximately 9 months after Jesus came to earth, having added to himself a human body. There's another short burst about 18 months later. There's another short burst at the Mount of Transfiguration, according to both John and Peter. But largely, the supernatural identity of the Lord was not continuously signaled by the person of Christ. It was not signaled, as we sing in the hymns, by a radiant beam from thy holy face. It was not signaled continuously with a beam of glory. Artwork commonly depicts a light halo, which is comparatively a ridiculously small depiction, around the head, and usually I also have it around Mary as if she was quasi-deity. But the whole idea of radiant beams from thy holy face, as we sing in the carols, I cringe at that line, I have to tell you. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us what the intention of our Lord was to be in his first coming. Who has believed our message? It wasn't that he overpowered so that everybody goes, okay, so there's no... Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is something that requires supernatural intervention to be able to even process and get. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Grew up before him. We have two persons being referred to here, both of them Yahweh. Anyway, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Apart from rare physical bursts of glory light, the glory that John spoke of beholding was inferential. It was spiritually discerned glimpses of glory that was apprehended only by those rendered by God to be sympathetic to him. Most, especially the unbelieving and unrepentant, were completely oblivious to who Jesus was. A voice comes from heaven, for example. A voice comes from heaven from the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And some wonder aloud if there's maybe a bit of thunder off there somewhere. Dense, dense. Folks, such will not be the case, wonderfully, the second time. Such will not be the case, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, you know, one of those thunder boomers that starts over here and takes up the whole sky, nobody wonders and said, did you see something? Oh, everybody goes, whoa, right? It is absolutely, everybody gets it, everybody sees it. Just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. No quiet, calm, low-key, rural entrance. Every eye will see him. That's the second coming. Well, in this Christmas season, what should we do? Here's what I would suggest, warmly suggest. Stop, as Paul does in the book of Philippians, stop and reflect on the humble, weak, vulnerable advent of our coming, the coming of our Lord to earth, coming as a servant, coming to suffer and die and rise again. But I would also encourage you, as the faithful have said for hundreds of years, Maranatha, that's not the end. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. And this time with universal recognition of who he is. I personally long for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come to earth with power and great glory, and that he would be putting the opponents of righteousness, putting the opponents of our God in a proper place, and that he would be receiving the glory and the respect that really is due him as the Son of God. In closing, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul makes reference to this concept in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Start in verse 6. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. That is something that is yet to come. There's going to come a day where there is retribution of those who have persecuted believers. And it says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's a huge difference, isn't it? Between the first advent and the second. The second time he comes, and look at that again, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. He's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And I would say with the saints of all ages, and I trust you will join me in saying, Maranatha, even so, Lord, come quickly. We long for that day. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gentle, kind, humble way that you came the first time. But we are equally grateful that that's not going to be how you enter, how you come the second time. And Lord, for those of us who have our sins paid for in Christ, who have Christ who is absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf, we say with a complete joy, even so, Lord, come quickly. If there are some here today who are under the sound of my voice who do not have that relationship with you, who do not have you as Savior and Lord, Lord, I pray that the fear of the Lord would be granted to them and that you would open up their hearts to receive the things of the Lord, even this day, this Christmas season, for your glory and for our joy. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to, because we know your coming for us is imminent, that we would be living godly lives in Christ Jesus, that we would be especially busy about the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Grant that, I would pray, and grant that awareness as we go through this Christmas season, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.